Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be studying verses 18 through 39. Romans 8, 18 through 39. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for allowing me the opportunity to speak to these here, your people. God, I pray that this message first brings glory to you. Let it be acceptable in your sight. And secondly, I pray that it edifies, encourages, and gives hope to people in this room, God, that may be dealing with harsh things that the world continually brings their way. I pray, God, that you are with each and every one of us. Draw us closer to you. Mold us into the image of your Son day by day. Increase us in you and your knowledge. I love you, Father, and it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. In the opening chapters of Romans, Paul demonstrates that every person stands guilty before a holy God. And as the book continues, he shows that sinners are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. In chapter 6, he teaches that believers have died with Christ and now walk in newness of life. In chapter 7, he reminds us that even justified believers continue to struggle with indwelling sin. So when we arrive at chapter 8, Paul answers the question, if all this is true, what happens when suffering enters the life of believers? Romans 8, 18 through 39 is one of the richest passages in all of Scripture. Every section could easily be its own sermon, but Paul did not write these verses to be studied as isolated doctrines. He wrote them as one continuous argument designed to give suffering Christians lasting assurance. To be clear, though, the passage is overflowing with doctrine. Almost every section introduces another profound theological truth. To quickly name a few, in verses 18 through 25, Paul teaches eschatology and soteriology. He speaks of the future glorification of believers, the already and not yet nature of our salvation, the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of creation, the new heavens and the new earth, our adoption as sons, and the perseverance of the saints through suffering. In verses 26 and 27, he teaches theology proper and Trinitarian theology. We see God's omniscience and the harmony between the Father and the Holy Spirit in accomplishing our redemption. In verses 28 through 30, Paul lays out one of the clearest biblical foundations for many of the doctrines that we here at Believers Chapel adhere to. Such things as God's sovereignty and providence, his eternal purpose, unconditional election, predestination, effectual calling, justification, and preserving grace. He also gives us what theologians call the golden chain of redemption. That is, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In verses 31 through 34, Paul teaches Christology. He proclaims Christ's substitutionary atonement, his resurrection, his ascension, his present intercession for his people, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And finally, in verses 35 through 39, Paul brings everything together. The believer's assurance, our union with Christ, God's covenant love, his sovereign power over every spiritual force, the preservation of his people, and the absolute certainty that nothing in this age nor the age to come can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we could spend weeks studying each of these doctrines individually, and they certainly deserve that kind of attention. But that is not Paul's primary purpose in this letter. We are to study these, and we are to see the riches and the fullness of the doctrines that God has given us so graciously. But for the sake of this, Paul is not trying to give us just doctrine after doctrine. He is not pausing to expound on each one of these individually or exhaustively. He instead uses these to encourage and strengthen and comfort suffering believers. Every single doctrine in this passage serves that purpose. So for us today, rather than stopping at each individual theological point along the way, I want us to follow Paul's argument from beginning to end. Paul is showing suffering believers that they can endure with hope, with confidence, with absolute assurance, and that nothing can separate them. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 18, for I consider, this verse begins with the word for. Paul is explaining the statement that he has just made in verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So Paul is telling us here that believers do suffer with Christ so that they may be also glorified with him. In verse 18, he explains why that suffering is worth enduring. But before we go any further, notice who Paul is addressing here. It's important. These promises are not given indiscriminately to the world. They are given to those who Paul has just described as the sons of God. In verse 14, I'm going to just read this quickly. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So Paul is talking specifically to believers. Everything that he is going to go on to say are for Christians alone. Paul recognizes that Christians suffer and that they suffer tremendously. And as you all know, Paul was no stranger to suffering. Paul endured tremendous suffering throughout his ministry. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And I love what he says in verse 28, the way that he ends it, that apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. As if all these beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwrecks, the stonings, the hunger and the thirst, and the sleepless nights were not enough. Paul says that every day he continually carried the burden of caring for Christ's churches. It is this man who writes Romans chapter 8. It is this man who says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is not speaking as a man who knew little about suffering. He is speaking as one who had suffered greatly for Christ's sakes. And also notice he doesn't say my sufferings, and he doesn't say your sufferings, but rather he says the sufferings of this present time. He is speaking about the entire experience of living in this fallen world while we await the glory that is still to come. Scripture teaches time and time again that Christians will suffer. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, Jesus says in the Gospel of John. But regardless of the level of suffering that a Christian endures, Paul says that it is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In other words, Paul is not minimizing our suffering. He is magnifying our future glory. He is saying that when the glory to come is finally revealed, every sorrow, every trial, every tear, every hardship will pale in comparison. But it isn't just mankind who is suffering. And it isn't just believers. All of creation is suffering under the curse of sin. In verses 19 through 22, Paul shifts our attention from the suffering of believers to the groaning of creation itself. Listen to what he says. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The groaning that's going on here is being compared to the pains of childbirth. And during childbirth, the pain is very real. But it is moving towards something new, something that makes the pain of the labor pale in comparison to. This is what Isaiah was looking forward to when he wrote, "For behold, I create the new heavens and the new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Continuing now in verse 23, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Christians groan because we already possess salvation, but we have not yet experienced its fullness. We still experience hardship. We still experience pain. We have been justified, but we have not yet been glorified. We possess the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of what is to come. And Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to quickly go here because it's probably my favorite chapter in all of Scripture. And it's a direct parallel to this. Chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So in Ephesians, Paul declares that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge, as a guarantee of our inheritance. And in today's text, Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. These are two different expressions, but they communicate the very same truth. God has already given to his people the Holy Spirit, not only to indwell them, but as a divine guarantee that what he has begun, he will surely complete. So even though Christians still suffer, even though we still groan, even though we have not yet received our glorified bodies, we had confidence because God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a pledge that every promise he has made will one day be fulfilled, that true Christians will most certainly experience the future glory that awaits them in Christ. So in this life of suffering, how are we supposed to live? This is what Paul answers in verses 24 and 25. And the answer is hope. He says, "For in hope we have been saved." But what he doesn't say is, "We were saved by hope." In other words, he is not saying that we were saved because of our hope. Rather, we were saved into a life defined by hope. From the moment we are justified until the day we are glorified, the Christian life is a life defined by hope. Our hope is not based on what we currently see. Our hope is for what is to come. Everything Paul has said up to this point has been directing our eyes toward the future. Our present suffering, our present groaning, our present hope are all rooted in the future glory that Christ has secured for us. These verses are not primarily explaining the doctrine of hope. They're showing us how Christians endure their suffering. Yes, you suffer. Yes, you groan. Yes, you are still waiting, but you were saved to this very hope. Therefore, don't lose heart. Keep hoping. Keep trusting. The glory is coming. And I know waiting is hard. So how do I do it? How do I patiently wait? How do I not lose heart? When I lose my spouse and I live every day alone. When I lose my job and I don't know how I'm going to make next month's mortgage payment. When their doctor tells me he has found a growth and it appears to be aggressive. When my kids no longer reach out to me. When my friends have abandoned me. How do I wait patiently in the midst of my darkness and despair? When I no longer feel like God is near. When I no longer feel like I can pray, nor even know where to begin. How? Well, Paul tells us in verses 26 and 27, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Left to ourselves, we are too weak to persevere. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He sustains our hope. He sustains our perseverance. He is God's first fruits. He is God's pledge that the inheritance is coming. He intercedes for us when we cannot find the words. And because of his ministry, we can keep waiting. We can keep hoping. We can keep enduring until our faith finally becomes sight. In addition to the Spirit helping us in our weakness and interceding for us, in verse 28 we read, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Don't we love that verse? This is a verse that I continually go to. It makes me always realize I don't have the understanding. I don't know God the way that he actually is. And this brings me back to reality. But Paul is not saying that all things are good. Nor is he saying for people to quote this verse in the middle of someone else's darkest hour as a way to somehow minimize their pain. Remember, Paul has just spent 10 verses talking about suffering, about groaning, about waiting, about weakness, about not even knowing how to pray. So in no way is verse 28 to be used as some sort of slogan to dismiss someone's suffering. Rather, it is instead a promise that God is sovereign and that he directs everything according to his purpose. And we can be absolutely certain that he will bring us to the other end of it. We will reach the other side, perhaps in this life, but for sure in the future glory. This again is assurance for the believer. This is why we can wait patiently in hope. Now comes the golden chain of redemption. And we certainly are familiar with these next two verses, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses come naturally after what we just read. Because God's purpose is not merely to make our lives easier. His purpose is to make us into the likeness of his beloved son. That includes going through times of suffering. And suffering, though we don't like it, is necessary. It produces holiness and humility and patience and endurance and love and obedience and greater dependence on God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. From glory to glory, God wants us to continually grow in the likeness of His Son. He wants us to be deeper, more real, more compassionate, more loving, more trustworthy. No matter how godly we are, no matter how much grace God has given us in the knowledge of Him, and no matter how much we live that out, we are not complete. He will continually use suffering as one of His tools to make us into the image of His Son. Why do you suffer? Because you're being transformed into the image of the Son of God. And God will not stop until every one of His people are conformed into the likeness of Christ. And we will be conformed to His likeness. That's the beautiful thing. It's going to take place. It is currently taking place in everyone in this room's life today. And it will come to pass because God cannot fail. This is why every part of the golden chain of redemption has to be the work of God. This is how we know we will inherit the future glory. This is how we know we have assurance, because it is God who foreknew. It is God who predestined. It is God who called, God who justified, and it is God who glorified. The same people who God foreknew are the same people He predestined. The same people He predestined are the same people He called. The same people He called are the same people He justified. And the same people He justified are the same people He glorified. No one is lost along the way. Paul even speaks of this glorification in past tense. That is complete assurance. Is it as if it has already taken place? And that's because it is. Though it's future for us, this is not future for God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. This is complete. That is assurance for us today. No matter what we're going through. Then Paul continues, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? These things are everything that Paul has just said. They certainly include the golden chain of redemption, what he has just gone over in these last two verses. If God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, then what conclusion are we left with? That God is for us. And the word is actually in our Bibles, it says if, but the word is really since. It can be used as since and if in Greek, but the word is since. Since God is for us. This is a statement. It's not a question. Since God is for me, what could possibly be against me? He has just stated all of these things. My salvation from beginning to end was God. That He shows up for me, He intercedes for me, He just gives all of these things. And then He says, since God is for me, what could possibly be against me? That's what He's saying here. I believe what Paul's words, what he's talking about here is more than though just the golden chain of redemption. I believe is everything he has said and what we've been talking about today, which is why I'm teaching such a large section, because I believe it's all one argument. It includes the entire argument from verse 18 and probably even to the beginning of chapter 8. It includes our sufferings, our future glory, the Spirit's intercession, and the sovereign purpose of God. And I take it to mean all of this because the golden chain stands within the broader argument that Paul is developing here. It's not a standalone doctrine that he just throws in there real quick. He has been building one unified argument the entire time. So he's saying, what then shall we say to all of these things? The glory awaiting us far outweighs the suffering we endure now. Creation will be freed from corruption. Our bodies will be made new. The Holy Spirit sustains us in weakness and intercedes for us. God providentially uses every circumstance for our good. God's saving work for us began before we were born, and He will see it through till the end. So what shall we say to all of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? But Paul does not mean that no one will oppose you, as we all can attest to this morning. Nor is he saying that believers will somehow have some cakewalk, some easy life. Paul knew better than anyone that believers have enemies. We know that the world oppresses believers, that Satan oppresses believers. So the question is not whether opposition exists. The question is, can any opposition prevail against God's people? If the sovereign God over all creation is for us, if he is for you, then no enemy, no accusation, no suffering, no trial, no slander, no power of hell can overturn what God has purposed for you. Paul's confidence echoes Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And those same words are again restated in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. In verse 32, Paul gives us the greatest proof of our insurance. He states that if God did not spare his own son, if he was willing to deliver him up to death for us all, would he also not with him freely give us all things? This is truly the end of discussion. What is it that God is withholding from you? Where has God sold you short? Where has he not been faithful? No matter what the pain, and it is deep and dark for so many people, as we look back in our lives, where has God ever given you the short end of the stick? Where? You are assured. Have all the confidence in the world. The one who was raised from the dead, the one who was at the right hand of God, intercedes for you. The one who lived a perfect life, the one who was beaten, the one who died. He is the one that gives us our unwavering assurance. And nothing can separate us from him. That's what he tells us in verses 35 through 39. Another passage that I love. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Was there anything left out? I mean, there's stuff in this list. I don't even think about that, nor height, nor depth. I mean, he's talking about angels and spiritual things, and I'm not making a mockery. I'm talking about he covered every single base, things that we can see that we can't see, dimensions. And then if there was anything left out, he ends by saying any other created thing. Every single thing except for God was created. Everything. So that includes everything. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. As we conclude this morning, I ask you to remember this. Your circumstances may be dire. You may feel abandoned. You may feel alone. You may wonder if God has forgotten you. You may not understand what he is doing. But never forget, God's purpose never changes. His promises never fail. He has not, cannot, and will not ever abandon you. He has not forgotten you. He is still at work. He is sustaining you. And he will still bring his perfect plan to completion. So don't lose heart. Keep trusting in him. Keep hoping in him. And rest assured, because if God is for you, no one can ultimately stand against you. nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for today, and I thank you that your word stands true and that you are our assurance. Our whole life is based on hope, and our hope is in you. What you start, you will finish. You will never leave us aside. It ends with we are glorified, and that has already taken place in your eyes. So how could we fail? Since God is for me, literally there cannot be anything that can stand against me. If I was going to go to war and I could have any army behind me, the U.S. Army and the best militaries in the world, and I was able to choose the most powerful army to stand behind me in war, who would I choose? Well, I would choose you. You're the most powerful person. You're the one I would want behind me. You're the one I would want to be protecting me. That's almost a cheat code. And you are who I have. You are who we have in this room if we are in the Lord Jesus today. We have the cheat code. We have the ultimate person behind us. If we could choose, we could not choose a more safe place. And so I'm thankful that we are in the safest place. Let this remind us, let us be assured that we are in the hands of the living God and that you protect us, provide for us, love us, cherish us, fight for us, die for us. You've done that all. And we're thankful. Bless the people in here, God, that maybe are smile every day and try to be joyful. But inside, it's not quite the same. They're dealing with depression. No matter what good happens in their life, no matter what goes on, they just struggle because there's something inside them that just is dark and they're in pain. And they wish to God that they could truly be who everyone thinks they are on the outside. Help them, God. Help them in their minds. Help the broken people, the lonely people, the single people that every day yearn. God, you said it is not good for man to be alone, and yet they're alone, and they want to be pure, and they want to be faithful. And if it is in your will, I pray that you bless them with the wife or a husband. But if it isn't, God, that you sustain them, whatever it is, whatever the darkness is, whatever people are going through. Show up for them, God. Well, you're there. We know that's true, but let them be assured by your word. Let them know, remind them whose hands that they are in. Bless these, hear your people. And it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.